standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, would you turn with me first to Acts chapter 2? We'll read a few verses there and then back to the book of Nehemiah. We'll read all of Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning. Acts chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 42 and then to Nehemiah 5. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah 5, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through the entire chapter. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could find not a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine and abundance. Yet for all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. To you who has ears to hear, let us hear. Be seated. Well, the passage we read in Acts chapter 2 is a beautiful picture of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had all things in common. sold the possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. These verses in Acts emphasize and express the unity of the church, the sweet fellowship of those who've been saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, such that despite all differences in nationality and background, they had all things in common. They had all things in common. They cared for one another's needs, selling off their goods to care for one another. The poor among them had their needs met. There should never be a poor man in need in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of any state welfare program or anything like that. I'm not commenting on that. But because the brothers care for one another. The poor had their needs met, selling off their goods to care for one another. Their lives, then, were characterized by a self-sacrificial love for one another because of the self-sacrificial love that Christ had shown them. They were one in Him. And this is precisely where Satan levels his attacks against the Church of Christ. It's a spiritual and historical truth that the church is more handicapped and afflicted by division within than from opposition without. The church portrayed in Acts 2 was surrounded on all sides by aggressive opponents with murderous intent. But we see in Acts, what we see there is that these worldly opponents, though, actually did them little harm. The more the church was oppressed, the more it spread and spiritually prospered. The greatest threat came from the attempts of the evil one to sow discord and dissension with the fellowship of the saints. And we see this very early on in the book of Acts. You think of Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Satan comes in and sows a spirit of deception, hypocrisy, and greed. He's seeking to divide the church. Acts chapter 6, between the Hebrew and the Hellenist widows, the evil one seeking to divide the church. The most serious threat to the church of Christ, to this church, to Amoskeg, is division, dissension from within. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And this more serious threat is what Nehemiah chapter 5 is centered upon. Nehemiah and the people of Israel, we saw in chapter 4, had been facing the seemingly overwhelming opposition of Satan through the malice of the world. And having stood firm against the mocking ridicule of the world and the threats of violence against them, Satan now seeks to sow discord from within. And this text, Nehemiah chapter 5, it serves as a warning to us, a warning to be alert, to be watchful against the spirit of division, because Satan is sure to try and bring the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to ruin through it. To make it a little more personal, Satan is sure to seek to divide this church to ruin through it. And so we need to be watchful. This is what occurred in Nehemiah's day so long ago. The opposition now erupts from within the Old Covenant church. And so in chapters 3 and 4, we saw the community rallying together for the work, standing strong against the malice of the world. And here in chapter 5, we see them seemingly coming apart at the seams. We're going to look at this chapter under three headings. We're going to look at the problem in verses 1 through 5, the solution in 6 through 13, and then the example in 14 through 19. Hard times and hard hearts, says Matthew Henry. Hard times and hard hearts were the context and source of the problem in Judah. There was great poverty in Judah at this time. You remember, these are saints who are returning from exile to a land in ruin. Poverty abounds. Judah, furthermore, was cut off from its hostile neighbors, so commerce is stifled. And to worsen their condition, historically we know that there's a famine at this time as well, the result of drought. And in addition to that, the people had made great sacrifices to do the work of the church in rebuilding the walls, and so they let their farms go for 2 months. The people were living at a subsistence level. They were dependent upon a meager daily wage for survival. And the day that wage doesn't come is the day that there's no food on the table. This is merely to set the scene of hard times. It gets much worse. Not only are there hard times, but there are hard hearts on top of that. Verse 1, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish neighbors. This verse tells us much about the contention that had arisen within the covenant community. The mention of wives here is to give us eyes inside the home within the covenant community, where when men returned home from working on the wall, they were met with dissatisfied families, hungry and suffering. Families were at each other's throats over the lack of finances and food. And beloved, this is where Satan always begins to sow discord in the church. Within the home first. This is where he first sowed discord in the garden, isn't it? It was with the man and the woman, with the husband and the wife. Let me pit the man against the woman. And so it continues today. Domestic strife spilled over into the covenant community as a whole. And there were three complaints or reasons given for the troubles of these beleaguered poor. And the first is given in verse 2. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. With the head of the household having been away again for some 2 months to work on the wall, the family farm was suffering. Food was in short supply. These were large families, a lot of mouths to feed. And the fact that there was drought at this time only exasperated the food shortage. But the problem here didn't merely arise within this 2 month period of wall work. These went back. These were long standing issues, the result of sin, the result of hard hearts. And we begin to see that in verse 3, where it says, there were also those who said, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. So people are mortgaging their property in order to buy grain, and with the famine, they're not likely to be able to pay off their debts. These poor in Israel are in a desperate and precarious position, as we'll see in verse 5. There are serious repercussions to not paying off your debt. And to keep piling it on, verse 4, there are those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. And while the Persians were benevolent rulers as it came to the conquered people's culture and way of living, they wielded a heavy hand when it came to taxation. When Alexander the Great conquered the Persians, he found in just one city, the city of Susa, 270 tons of gold, 1,200 tons of silver. Just in one Persian city. A gold coin in that time would have been worth about 40 bucks today. Artaxerxes, the king who allowed the people of Israel to first return from exile, you remember the beginning of Ezra, it's estimated that his tax revenue was between $600 and $800 million a year. The poor and the middle class in Israel couldn't feed themselves, let alone pay so high a tax. And so they borrowed at high interest for food and to pay the king's tax. And the inability to pay off these loans for grain and taxation leads to verse 5. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. They're losing their land. They're losing their farm. And that not being enough to pay off their debt, their children are then being sold into servitude in order to pay off the debts. And worse, the emphasis on daughters being mentioned, having already been enslaved, indicates that there was a sex trade going on. They're selling their daughters to pagan nations around them to pay off their debts. Things are ugly in Judah. Poverty, famine, debt, enslavement, prostitution. But something I think that we've missed to this point is who the poor in Israel were in debt to. Who is it that's charging interest, these exorbitant interest rates? Who is it that's taking their boys and girls into servitude, selling them off to foreign peoples, gratifying their own lust by taking the daughters of Israel. It's their own people. It's Jews. Their own people. And you picture that. The old covenant church of the living God. Scandalously treating one another. It's the very kind of thing that led them into exile in the first place. The heartlessness, the mean-spiritedness here is incomprehensible. Hard times and hard hearts. And so often, beloved, we're blind to our own hard-heartedness. And so we use the excuse that it's just business. It's just business. It's not personal. It's never just business. It's never just business. And it's always personal. Behind these things lies a deeply spiritual root. I just had a headache, so I treated my brother poorly. It's not just a headache. There's a spiritual sickness that lies underneath it all. And what kind of response would this garner from a man or a woman of God? What kind of response should this garner from a man or woman who fears the Lord, this kind of treatment within the body of Christ? Treating one another the way that the world treats one another out there. Look at the streets right now. You see how the world treats one another? What kind of response should this garner from a man or a woman who fears the Lord? Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Do Christians get angry? Or perhaps I should replace the phrase, of course we get angry, but should Christians ever get angry? What was Paul's reaction when he learned of Peter's hypocrisy and gospel-compromising behavior when he refused to eat with the Gentiles in order to save face with the Jewish Christians? In Galatians 2, what's he say? I opposed him to his face. Or in Galatians, in response to the gospel of God's grace being corrupted, Paul says, let them be cursed of God. What was our Lord's response to the money changers in Mark 11 who were taking advantage of people, turning the temple into a den of thievery? He was angry and he overturned the tables, the money changers' tables, and he castigated them. What was our Lord's response to the Jews who had no compassion towards the man with the withered hand, but would rather have spent the day arguing over the propriety, the legality of healing on the Sabbath, rather than alleviate the poor man's suffering? It says he was angry. Should Christians ever be angry? You better believe it. You better believe it. And beloved, if you can look around at certain things in this world and in the church and not be angry, then I suspect you're brain dead. The right response to immorality, to sin that harms others and brings God's holy name into disrepute, is righteous anger. There's such a thing as righteous anger. And it was demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are called to be righteously angry at certain things. In Ephesians 4, though, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil, because there's a fine line between righteous anger and that petulant anger. An anger that arises from a self-righteous justification, that arises from having been wronged personally. You see, Nehemiah here, he's not angry because he's been wronged, nor because his plans had been thwarted. And trust me, that this had the ability to totally destroy his work. He risked his life to come and rebuild the wall. And here it could all go up in ruin at the behavior of these saints. But rather, J.I. Packer says, rather from an agonized sense of outrage at behavior that was ungodly in its nature and abusive of others in its effect. The fact is that there are some things that ought to make us angry, and here for Nehemiah, it was the abuse and the exploitation of the poor and the dishonor that it brought to God's holy name in the world. Like the psalmist in Psalm 119, Nehemiah laments that my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. His soul, says Ian Hamilton, is a soul convulsed with jealousy for the honor of God in the world. And what Nehemiah does in response to this injustice and abuse, what he does in response to his righteous anger, is instructive for us. In verse 7, he says, I took counsel with myself. See, anger is one of those dangerous emotions that if let alone, if let loose, as it were, it's almost impossible to control. It's almost impossible to think rationally when anger is let loose. And so rather than saying and doing something that he would later regret, Nehemiah gives the matter careful thought. He didn't react. He thought how to act. He paused. And he thought, and no doubt he prayed. He engaged his mind before he opened his mouth, and how instructive that is for us. Oh, that more of us would do that. We're quick to speak, especially when our emotions are aroused, and slow to think. As James the Apostle says, that though the tongue be a small member, it's like a spark that can set a forest ablaze. We've been watching Northwood's Law to acclimate to the culture, right? It's been instructive. And one thing that when people shoot too close to a dwelling, the game wardens tell them, you own that bullet. Wherever it goes, you own it. Whatever damage it does, you own it. Well, beloved, the truth of the matter is that once a word leaves your mouth, you own it. You can't get it back. You can't get it back. Once it's out, it's out. And whatever damage it does, you own it. And it can do great, even irreparable damage. Christians need to be a people who think before they speak. Christians need to be a people who, before they speak, think. Think of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is kind. Is what I have to say kind? Is it helpful? Is it necessary? I think we'll find very often the answer is no. It's not necessary, and it's best to just hush. Nehemiah thought about the situation before he took action. And after having given it good, rational, prayerful thought, he did take action. Verse 7, I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. We read in verses 14 and following that Nehemiah is governor of the province beyond the river. He is governor of the region of Judah under the Persian Empire. So he had the full weight of the Persian Empire behind him. And so he takes action to right the wrongs amongst his own people. He gathers all Israel together. He gathers the whole church to bear on these men for the trial and publicly levels charges against these nobles and these officials. You know, last week we talked about church discipline, and it's best for church discipline to take place privately. But sometimes that's not possible. Sometimes the whole assembly, the whole church has to be brought to bear on the offender. And that's the case here. He brings these charges. He says, you're exacting interest each from his brother. And this was absolutely forbidden in the law. Jews were not to charge interest against their own. Exodus 22, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 23. In verse 8, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations, but you are even selling your brothers that they may be sold back to us. It's a ring of deception. And what Nehemiah is telling these nobles and officials who are abusing their own people is that this is a scandal on two counts. First, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, which was an Old Testament command, by the way. They're heartless and mean-spirited, seeking only after their own gain, involved in the slave trade, even selling Israel's daughters into sexual slavery. Their own people, they're grinding into the dust. Proverbs 14, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. This is an offense against God. The mean-spiritedness was, as it always is, rooted in something far deeper than the mere desire for personal gain, but was itself a fruit of their willful disobedience to the Lord their God. The root of the problem was rebellion against God, even while no doubt paying lip service to Him. They had disobedient hearts. They neglected that summary of the law in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments. You know, the law condemned everything they were doing, the usury, the slavery. The law made provision for debts. You would be shocked if you read through the first five books of the Bible and noted the provision made for the poor. And those provisions were not being followed here. They strayed from the grace of God and His commandments. And beloved, that is the source of all the wickedness, all of the hard-heartedness, mean-spiritedness in our own day, a disregard for the gracious law of God. And it's true that when a society disregards the Ten Commandments as a summary of the law, that the civil authorities then have to make a plethora of laws in order to attempt to contain the lawlessness. Why are the law books stacked up and fill room after room? It's because we disregard the law of our God, and hence the need for a plethora of lawyers. One thing that's striking about the early church in Acts 2 was their large-heartedness towards one another, that they had all things in common, that they were characterized by open-hearted generosity. And that is because when our hearts embrace the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, they necessarily embrace the grace of God's law. The response of hearts overwhelmed by the grace of God and Christ is obedience out of gratitude. And we find then that we have generous hearts implanted within us. Martin Luther said that sin is that which turns me in upon myself. It's inherently selfish, prideful. But what the grace of God does, he says, is it turns us out towards God and towards others. It gives us a heart for God and a heart for one another. John, in 1 John, his first epistle, he says, if we love God and yet do not love our brother, what's he say? Who knows? What's he say? We're a liar. If we say we love God and we do not love our brother, we're a liar. He doesn't say that you're a poor Christian. He doesn't say that you made a boo-boo. He doesn't say that you're a carnal Christian. If you say that you love God but hate your brother, he says, you're not a Christian. The second scandal here is found in verse 9. Nehemiah, he tells them, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies? You see, the name of the living God was being brought into disrepute. It was being blasphemed by the Gentiles because of their behavior. Their behavior brought public dishonor upon the Lord. And beloved, does that not make you tremble? Does that not make you tremble that God's reputation in the world is in your hands? That our lives, the way we talk, the way that we live as individuals, as family, as church members, as citizens, as employees, as neighbors, as students, can bring either honor or dishonor to our God in this world. Does that not humble you and make you tremble that the way we speak and behave, our attitudes towards one another in the church, can in 100 different ways either commend the Lord or disgrace the Lord? And the world just delights in this. The world delights when Christians fail. Because as Christians, you know, they think they're better than everyone else, right? And look at them. They're no better. They're even worse because they think they're better, and yet they do what we do. The world delights in this. Our lives are an open book before the world, and they are being read. Our lives are preaching sermons every single day to one another, to our children, and to the world. What are we preaching? What are we preaching? What motivation then to live coram Deo, to live before the face of God and for the glory of God every moment of every day? What a motivation to mortify sin in the flesh. Nehemiah has the remedy then. In verses 9 through 13, he says, "The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest." You notice that Nehemiah, and it's that deceptive thing, right? Without even realizing it, he's doing it too. And their sin opens his eyes to his sin. And what's a good leader do but confess his sin and turn from it before all the people? Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. And they said that they would do so. You see, Nehemiah goes to the very root of the problem. If you want to kill the snake, you don't cut its tail off, you cut its head off. Nehemiah goes to cut the head off the snake here. Why were these men treating their fellows so unjustly, so viciously? It's because they're not walking in the fear of the Lord. The problem, as it always is, was spiritual. Sure, it had an economic face in this case, but the problem was spiritual. One's relationship with God is determinative of one's relationship with others. They're inseparably linked. And so as long as men will not have peace with God, they cannot and they will not have peace with one another. Do you fear the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom? Do you love what he loves? Do you hate what he hates? Fearing God means that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And it means that you love your neighbor as yourself. So Nehemiah says, no more interest, but rather we're going to bring in an impromptu year of Jubilee. We're going to give it all back. You're going to release the slaves, and you're going to give them everything back. And the people said amen. His sermon struck the heart, and they did it. But Nehemiah did more than address the problem by calling a great assembly and handing down charges. He did more than preach, more than diagnose and issue a prescription for the remedy. As important as that is, he led by example. We got a hint of that with his repentance. This closing section here in the chapter, verses 14 through 19, during his 12-year stint as governor of the Persian province here of Judah, Nehemiah refused what was his right to take the lavish food and tax of a Persian governor's court. He refused to take it. Rather, he paid for what he needed himself. And he labored side by side with the common people to complete the wall. Why? What's he say? Because I feared God. And that's the heart of it. That's the heart of it. Nehemiah was an example of a man who lived before the face of God. He was a man who was an example to the flock, as Paul instructs elders to be in 1 Timothy 3. See, it has to do with genuineness, with credibility. He laid aside his rights for the sake of the people of God, as Paul says. Was it 1 Corinthians 9? He didn't take what was rightfully his, that he might not be a stumbling block. And it's in this way that Nehemiah is a shadow of one who's greater, one who laid aside his rights for the sake of the people of God. It's in this way that he's a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to lay aside everything that was rightly his in order to pursue the good of God's people. And beloved, you think of that, that the high King of heaven laid aside glory, glory, for the sin-cursed death of the cross, for the salvation of his people, for your salvation, so that if you're believing on him alone for salvation, he did that for you. He did that for you. And if so, then with hearts overflowing with gratitude, we walk in the fear of the Lord, even as he walked on this earth. We say with the psalmist, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in all of the luxury and pomp and privilege of the world. And children, there's an application here to you as well. This is an exhortation to you to learn to say no. It's an exhortation to you to learn to say no, to learn to be content, to stand alone. Nehemiah says here in verse 15 that because he feared the Lord, he didn't do what everyone else was doing in mistreating the poor, the weak, the unpopular. From now until the day you die, people, the world, are going to try and get you to live like they live, saying, everybody does it. Everybody does it. It's not just kids that are susceptible to this. Everybody does it. The world flaunts its ungodliness. So pray and seek to foster the grace of saying no. Delight in doing right, even when the whole world's shouting otherwise. Live before God every moment of every day, for one with God is always in the majority. Even if the world can't see it, even if physically you're standing there all alone, one with God is always in the majority. The grace of God's appeared in the flesh, teaching us to say no to the world, to everything that's ungodly. And so let us live lives of obedience to him, bring honor to his name in the world, commending Christ to the world, adorning the gospel, while looking to him in faith. And the place that we exhibit all of that is right here in the church. Acts 2. Acts 2 is a beautiful picture of what Amaskeg is to be. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 is a beautiful picture of what the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be. Large-heartedness. They had all things in common. Unity. Peace. They saw their brothers as better than themselves. They even sold their possessions that they might aid the poor among them. If the world were to walk through that open door right now, and exhibit and watch us, what would we exhibit? Large-heartedness? Or would they see just more of the world? Let's show them Christ. Let's show them Christ. Let's show them a heavenly-mindedness that would floor them. And let's pray for this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray earnestly indeed for the large-heartedness that's seen in Acts 2, the large-heartedness that's exemplified by Nehemiah and is itself just a foreshadowing of the large-heartedness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He died for us in order to reconcile us to God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we might be sons of God. Father, we pray that we would live as sons, as brothers and sisters now, in this visible little outpost of heaven. When the world sees us, might not they see themselves, but might they see something heavenly. Lord, make us heavenly minded. Make us selfless. Make us like Christ, we pray. In his name, amen.